Well, good morning. We're going to look at Romans 8. And I'm not sure I'm going to teach you anything, but I sure hope that your hearts are inflamed today. And I don't care how old you are. I don't really care. We got Glenn, who's older than dirt. And then we've got some young folks over here. You guys are taking notes. That's really, really good. It's really important to do that. You know why? Because if you didn't take notes, you wouldn't have those notes. I still have notes from when I was in high school. I have notes filed away. No one was going to outlearn me. I never went to youth group. First time I was ever in a youth group was when I became a youth pastor at Cypress Bible Church. So I didn't know any better. I thought you're supposed to take notes. You're supposed to just dig in as much as you can, learn, and be like a sponge. If you remember the last time I spoke, we were in the school. I spoke on drink and flow, and I want us to be like sponges, so much, like a sponge that can't handle another drop. I mean, if you touch it, the water's going to spill out. That's what I want this morning to be like. I want it to feel like that. I want it to be a refreshment to you. I want to share a little bit about my life. I'm the youngest of six children. My son Sean's here. He's the second. He's got issues because he's the second child. I don't have any issues. I don't have any issues because I'm the youngest of six. Now, I had this ups and downs. How many of you come from big families? Anybody here? Several of you? Is that all like one family there? It's like, wow. The whole row? I was going to a church one time, Cypress Bible Church. One family had 17 kids and only one set of twins, okay? We had six. It was like we had 17 because there was a lot of personnel. I'm the quietest in my family, if you can believe that. Really am. You can ask Sean. But it had its ups and downs. The downs were very obvious. My mom would go shopping every other week, and she'd fill up two grocery baskets full of food. And the good cereal, what's the good cereal? What's good cereal to you? Just yell it out there. Name it. Name brand. Cheerios? Lucky Charms. Ours was Honeycombs. Honeycombs came in the house. The downs were, since I was the youngest, lowest in the pecking order, I would never get Honeycombs because the box would be gone in 5 minutes. My brothers would just devour, like Cookie Monster, just come in and just eat the whole box, cardboard and all. When we traveled from Massillon, Canton, Ohio area down to Charleston, West Virginia, where my grandmother lived, I would have to, you know where my spot was? We had this Cutlass Oldsmobile, and it was this car. If you remember anything about Oldsmobile, now some of you are like, there's no such thing. I think we had an Oldsmobile. I really do. I believe we did. I think we did. They had this long captain seat, not captain, but the bench seat in the back. But they had this landing area. The window in the back came down here, and you had this landing area. That's where I sat. And that's my spot. And if my arms slipped down, it slapped it. It was terrible. I was terrorized as a young guy. We had lots of ups. Our house was the best house for Capture the Flag growing up. We had the best house. It was incredible. We played melon ball, which is baseball with a flat basketball. Because, you know, if you hit it too far, you hit the next house. So we played melon ball. We had the best house. We had a great reputation in our neighborhood. Now, we were raised in the church. The first time I ever heard what Christian meant as a relationship was when I was in high school. Really, junior high. I thought Christian was a name. So I thought it was someone's name. It's Christian. There's a lot of people that have named Christian. I wasn't raised in the church, so I didn't know any better. So, but the ups, we had an incredible reputation. My brother Joe was a Navy sonar tech on a submarine. One time, Marty Hoskinson, who the Hoskinsons were the rulers in the neighborhood, he pushed Joe. Joe punched him in the face, right in the nose. So as someone who didn't go to church, we like had a great reputation. Walked around with a lot of cockiness. My brothers would teach me how to play football and basketball and baseball. In fact, they would take me to the backyard or the front yard, and they would put me 10 yards, 15 yards away, and they'd throw the ball really hard at me, and if it hit my hands and I missed it, I'd have to walk up to them, expose my thigh, and they'd slap my thigh. If I turned my head on a short hop, I'd get my thigh slapped. If I didn't swish it, I'd get my thigh slapped. That was my upbringing. We were bred, there was no Holy Spirit in our family, as we sung about today. There was no, the Holy Spirit was competition. We ate competition athletics for breakfast. That was my upbringing. That's who I was. Now, I saw a guy with an arm. Where is he? His arm is as big as my thighs. I know better than to arm wrestle that dude. I was taught that. I was taught that growing up. I just know better. We pursued excellence in everything. Everything. This is how I was raised. My dad knew that I wasn't a very good student. I learned algebra 2 weeks after the test. But when I learned it, I could change the world. I used to teach people. I used to tutor people on a test that we were going to take, and I'd get a bad grade, they'd get a good grade. It's terrible. So my dad said, I don't care about your grades. I care that you learn how to work harder than everyone else around you, that you know how to solve problems. There's going to be a lot of problems thrown at you, son, in life, and that you know how to deal with lots of different kinds of people. Just serve people. Just do your best for people. In my sophomore year in high school, it was my sophomore year in high school, the first time that I realized that my sin had separated me from a loving God. I was separate from God. Excellence, athletics, grades, all that didn't matter. I did not have a relationship with God. I learned about that as a sophomore year in high school. And when I found out that Jesus Christ was the bridge, I accepted Him as the gift of salvation and as the giver of salvation. I not only understood Him as the giver, but it was a gift to know Him. It was wonderful. I didn't know any better. And then someone told me that I can know God personally. It changed my life. It really did. It really changed my life. I can't tell you how it changed my life more emphatically. When my leader said to me to read the Bible, I read it with intensity. Do you know the kind of intensity I'm talking about? My upbringing. Okay, remember, don't miss a pass. Don't turn your head. Follow through. Put your fingers over the front of the rim. Follow through. Look at the front. Be good on the sports field. That's the same mentality I took into Christianity. And before I graduated from high school, I read the Bible through twice, except for Revelation. Scared to read Revelation. Didn't know. I just didn't. So my motto in high school was no Bible, no breakfast. If I did not read my Bible, I would not eat breakfast. I was really pursuing God with excellence, with intensity, with fervor. My leaders encouraged me to share the gospel. And I shared the gospel with everyone. Everybody that I came in contact with. I even talked with trees to practice on them. There are trees in heaven today because of this is getting somewhere, I promise. I got a nickname after 2 months of being a Christian. People call me Preacher John on the basketball team. But my name's Greg. Why are you calling me Preacher? Call me Preacher Greg. I don't care. I had a reputation because I shared the gospel with everybody. My leaders told me, you need to learn how to pray. And so I would pray and pray and pray and pray. And this is when I started to understand that although I was a child of God, my sins were forgiven, I was living like an orphan. I was living like an orphan. My sins were forgiven. If I had died at the sophomore year through high school, and even into college, I knew the Bible a lot. Man, I memorized passages of the Bible as a high school student. I could tell you exactly. In fact, I would tell people, I'm not that religious. I just have a relationship. But I did not understand what the term relationship was between me. And we sang these songs this morning. My heart was like, thank you, Lord, that we have such good harmony singers. Oh, my goodness, a lot of harmony singers. Who is that? Who is it? Is that you, Tartan, just killing it? Who was it that was killing the harmony? You were killing it. It was awesome. I was sitting there going, I wish I could sing better. I can't sing. But my relationship with God changed from this excellence-driven, had to prove, performance, addiction, shame, game, blame. All it changed. I really believe there was like this period of 2 or 3 years from college right into seminary. And it was in seminary that the change broke through. God's Spirit broke through. And I understood that I was a child of God. That I didn't have to live like an orphan. And I want to talk about that, what that looks like. this morning. I'm glad I read the book of Romans in Romans 8. If you could sum up the book of Romans. Romans is one of the deepest books, right? I know you guys are really well trained in biblical scholarship, but I bet you can't outline the book of Romans in 5 words, could you? I bet you could. Book of Romans in 5 words. Chapters 1 through 3, sin. Chapters 4 through 5, salvation. Chapters 6 through 8, sanctification. Chapters 9 through 11, sovereignty. Chapters 12 through 16, service. That's the book of Romans right there. And what I want to talk about in the book of Romans is this attitude, this kind of cultural, kind of a weighty blanket that was on the Roman culture of the time. There was upwards, I've done some research on this, upwards of 60% of the population that lived in Rome at the time this book was written were slaves. Not just the kind of slaves that we have in our head. These are not just indentured servants, but just people who were owed. They had debt. It was like this debt kind of stuff. There were doctors who were slaves. Slavery then was kind of an inheritance, if you will. It's kind of an inheritance kind of thing. And so picture people adopting a child in order for them to have an inheritance. They're going to take care of me when I'm old. That's slavery. That was the kind of slavery in that day. And so instead of going into, you know, the McGinty's. Anybody here know the McGinty's? They're missionary. They have a son, Patrick, who's in Japan. He's going like tomorrow or something, going to pick up a baby. He's going to meet the birth mom. Imagine him walking into this maternity ward and looking at this baby. No. You don't have big enough hands and feet. You're not going to be able to work enough. Your head doesn't look like you're able to study enough. I need something to help me when I'm old. That was adoption in Paul's day. That's how they did adoption. Whereas when we adopted, we didn't look at our baby. This is not our baby. This is a canned shot. We didn't look at our baby and say, oh, we're going to adopt you for what you can do for us. We adopted to pour our love into this child. That's why we did it. All this is the picture of what I want to talk about in Romans chapter 8. So if you Romans 8, 14 through 17, just 3 verses. We'll be done here in about 2 hours, and it'll be good. Romans 8, 14 through 17. I don't know what version you guys are reading. I'm reading the ESV. But let me read it. Romans 8, 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Someone prayed that. I think someone prayed Abba. We said the words Abba, Father came out this morning in the songs. Remember it? Love it when that kind of triggers. Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. Imagine the fear of a baby who's adopted, the whole life thinking, I hope that I continue to am able to live up to the standards of my new family. That's the fear of adoption. I hope that I can live up to. I hope that I don't do anything to disappoint them. When there's no freedom for relationship, there's desperation and disconnection for Christians as well as non-Christians. Non-Christians and Christians cover up the pain of disconnection and desperation through means of pornography and alcohol and workaholism and other things that cover the pain. It all comes down to relationship. And you and I have the understanding this morning to what I want to do is it's kind of a whiplash. I want to talk about, heap on this relationship that we have and talk about from this passage this beautiful relationship we have with Jesus, through the Spirit, with God the Father. But I want to talk about the responsibility that comes with that relationship. It's there. It's all right here in this passage. And everything, verse 14, everything rises and falls on the leadership of the Spirit of God. It says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Everything rises and falls. This is not just a business message. But Everything in business rises and falls on leadership. Everything in community rises and falls on leadership. And I look at our, like what Tartan said, our community is in desperate need for leadership. There's so much disarray everywhere. Leadership is important. And some people would say, well, some who call themselves leaders aren't leaders. Others who don't call themselves leaders are really the leaders. Here we have all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In a day when many need so much guidance spiritually, here the Spirit of God is leading us, sons of God, calling us sons of God. And this is the picture that I have, and I want you to picture this when you're thinking about who you are as a child of God. I want you to picture a red carpet, not just any red carpet. When I was in fifth grade, my brother was a junior or senior in high school. And we were in Madison, Ohio at a school called Perry Panthers. And the basketball court, every night, every Friday night, or Tuesday and Friday night, we would be at the Perry Coliseum, the high school Coliseum, and all the fifth graders would be in the lobby eating bubble yum, Bubblicious. Anybody here even know what Bubblicious is? Remember Bubblicious, those big five packs? We would all go get a Bubblicious and put five pieces in our mouth at one time. And we'd run around sweaty. Can you picture fifth graders running all over and all the adults like, you know, watching that? That was me. I was a fifth grader who had a little basketball, throwing it off the wall. We were playing wall ball. But at 8 o'clock, all of us were riveted. The front row. The players would come out of the locker room here, and they had this big wooden panther face placard, like a door with hinges. Huge, 10 foot tall. And when the players were announced, they'd bust through this panther face, and they had this, literally, they rolled out a red carpet into the middle of the court, and everyone would go crazy. Don Gregory was the reason that we all sat there. He was like, he had milk carton shoulders. For us, the fifth graders, we thought he was, you know, Thor. He was huge. Felt like when he hit the floor, holes would be left. There'd be imprints. And when he would come through, he would hit the doors with such ferocity that our hair would go. And we were like in awe. And he would run out to the middle. He's the captain of the team. 1, 2, 3, Panthers! But what impressed me the most was the crowd would just go crazy. And this is the picture, my friends. Here's the picture of Romans 8. I think as a relationship, I think you'll know if you live like an orphan, if when you blow it spiritually, and you do, you go, there's no red carpet treatment for me right now. You, in your heart of hearts, you think, I can't go before God. I got to go take a bath before I go to God. God, going to God, we sung about this morning, the blood makes us whole. I think it was the first song. We think, you know you're an orphan. You live like an orphan, although you're a child of God. If you think, I can't go before God, I just sin greatly. But here, the Spirit of God is leading us to be called sons of God, and there's no fear. We're going to talk about that. I want you to picture this. I want you to picture, because of Jesus Christ, what He did. The Holy Spirit is urging you at your greatest moment of need, whether it's a sin or just more insight, that there's this red carpet treatment that the angels of God are surrounding this Colosseum called Grace, and they're looking and going, what's going on down there? What's going on down there? And everyone's screaming because Jesus is worthy, and we run on a red carpet right into the throne of God. You think I'm kidding? You don't think it's that good? It's that good. Let me tell you why. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in what? What does that mean? At the moment, at the exact moment that you have your greatest, at that moment of need, at that moment, so many times in the moment that we need, we're cowering like an adopted child thinking, our Father is not going to accept us because we just blew it. Or He's got so many more things on His plate. He can't bear to give me what I need. I need more insight, Lord. I need a breakthrough in my life. And so what we do sometimes is we go back to studying. Got to figure more out. And then we'll figure it out. But that's orphan thinking. The red carpet's been poured out through the blood of Jesus, and the Spirit is leading you down that path. You did not, Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry. And when you go there, when the red carpet's poured out on the court of life, and the angels who don't understand grace are looking in going, what's going on? This is great, but Jesus is worthy. As you're walking down the red carpet, how do you approach? How would you approach Jesus? Well, if you're an orphan, you'd be like, I don't want anybody to notice. I don't want to ruin this. But if you're a child, like JFK's child who is seen in the little desk there, he's kind of there, you just walk right up in there and the word is, we cry. You're saying, what does it mean? We cry. Like a little baby? Like a whiner? No. It's power and intensity. At this moment, Father, Abba, Father, I need something right now. I need it. You're saying, well, how do you know that cry, everything that I've known about cry means it's kind of this whiny, kind of, you know, shut up, kid. But this word is the same word that Jesus, if you remember in the triumphal entry, he's coming in on the donkeys and they're laying their coats down. He's riding on a donkey and they're waving. What are they waving? Palm branches. And what are they saying? Hosanna, they're screaming. And what is the interchange that Jesus is having with the Pharisees? What are the Pharisees saying? Remember? I don't know if you remember this. They're saying, shut them up. Shut them up. And Jesus is like, what am I going to do? If they are quiet, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. There was so much intensity that day that there had to be worship. That there had to be intensity. It was exactly fitting for that moment. If these folks are quiet, the rocks are going to cry out. Another place in Revelation, the angels are crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Do you think for a moment, everything that you know about angels, everything you know about Jesus, everything you know about Revelation, everything you know about the throne, a throne room, do you think that that's a simple kind of quiet cry? It's not. It's intense. This is really powerful crying. We cry, what do we cry? It says we cry, Abba, Father. It says there, Abba, Father. Kind of a weird, kind of foreign thing to these New Testament folks. Very foreign to the Jew, no doubt. Very foreign. Abba, meaning kind of like this daddy, Aramaic daddy, kind of sit up in your lap, Father, sir, daddy, sir. Daddy, what's up? Daddy, sir. Maybe daddy, father. Yes, closeness, but yes, still respect. To the Jew, you know, there was no, they never once had the word father as an individual call to God. It was always a national thing. And maybe three or four times in the Old Testament. To them, God was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He was out there. Only a few people really got really, really close with God. You know, where's God? Well, go look over there. He's with Moses. You know, he's over there in the tent. Moses can't hardly even get in the tent. There was this distance to the Jew. And so when Jesus came on the scene, it's interesting that the disciples never asked Jesus to teach them how to walk on water or multiply bread and fish, raise people from the dead. They'd be incredible if they knew how to do that. The only thing they asked him really to do is teach us to pray. teach us to pray. And he said, when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray, pray what? Pray like this. How did he say to pray? At that moment, they had never heard that. That was so foreign to them. Our Father. For us, it's like every, you know, yesterday, before we play 7-on-7, that's why I got this big old shiner, it was burnt yesterday. My son would lead the team in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. It's kind of known. To them, it was absolutely brand new. Brand new. Martin Luther says, if the first two words of the Lord's Prayer could keep us preoccupied for years. Our Father. It was absolutely foreign to them. I think they saw something as Jesus was walking down the path. Anywhere he's going, he's talking to his Father. He has this intimacy, this relationship with him and the Father. And they were like, what is going on? We need to figure this out. How is it that he is not yelling at these guards who are persecuting him? They wanted to push him off the mountain the other day, and he didn't. He just kind of slipped through the crowd. What is going on here? How is he able not to just blow his fuse? I think he had a relationship with God, and he knew that God was in control, and he knew he was a child of God, and he had a firm relationship, and things were going to be okay and awesome. They taught him how to pray. And it gets even deeper. Look what it says in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And this is where it gets fun. When we have a relationship with God. How do we really know that we're children of God? Well, many of us will say, well, because the Bible says so. But here it is. This is kind of interesting here. The Spirit Himself, big capital S, bears witness with our spirit. Now we're getting a little mystical. Now we're getting a little, whoa, this kind of Assemblies of God kind of Spirit, Holy Spirit, and do we have to speak in different tongues and different languages? How is this, you know, if I just get a little mystical, Martha, I'm not going to that church anymore because they're Spirit-filled. How do we know? How does God's Spirit testify with our spirit? And not call that this mystical kind of connection. How does it happen? How do you know that you're not supposed to get up from your seat right now, go down the street, turn right, turn left, turn right? Because there's a lot of people who say, I just showed up at the airport 3 days ago because I knew I was supposed to be here. Jeff said, you know, today, just this morning, you said a phrase. You said, God has you here, so it's going to be good. How do we know when His Spirit testifies with our spirit? Because if we don't know, then I think that maybe we're going to be like, if I make a step outside, I might be judged. But His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. How do we know it? Let me explain to you how I think we know it. And it happened when I was in seminary. My dad never used the words, I love you, son, or I love you, ever. He just didn't have it to give. He was there for me at every game. He went to shoot baskets with me, ground balls, and my brothers and him. But he never used the, he never sat me on his lap, as my boy, I love you, son, give me some hugs and kisses. My dad wasn't that guy, right? He didn't say, I love you, son. And so I think I grew up with this intensity trying to earn his approval and trying to earn his respect. That's what I think I did. Many men are like that. They have this daddy wound. They struggle with their dads. A lot of guys struggle with it. I did. I was 22 years old when I got this letter. I was working Amway. My dad was sending me order forms. I was his dumb. I was going door to door telling AT&T customers, that's a wasp, AT&T customers, sign up for MCI. I was making a lot of money because I could sell ice to an Eskimo, okay? I was making a lot of money getting through seminary. My dad sent me 30 more order forms, and he put in the letter this letter right here. I took a picture of it. Now, some of you young kids are over there going, but the parent, grandparents, let me tell you what I did. I got this piece of paper, and I looked at it, and I read it. I wonder what the word I means. Interesting that he didn't put a comma after the word love. Why? I wonder. I'm going to have a little, I'm going to get a group of people around, and we're going to talk about why there's no comma after love. Why didn't he? I am proud to call you. Did you? I wonder if he had a hard time writing the word love, because it looks like he circled the O a couple times and the V a couple times. No, I didn't do that. I did not. You know what I did? If you were there, Dean was there at the time, and Kelly was there. I don't know if they were there in the student union, the student center. But I grabbed that letter, and I ran around, and I said, do you know that my Father loves me? Look right there. It proves it. Right there. He says He loves me. And everyone did the same thing. They did that. They're looking at me like, weird, you're a weirdo. You're a weirdo. I said, I ran all over the student center. My dad loves me. My dad loves me. Look at this. My dad loves me. I didn't study the letter to try to... I was like, my something clicked in my heart. Now, I know exactly what's on that letter. I know exactly what's on that letter. I know exactly that there's not a comma after love. I could quote it to you. But there's something that happened in my heart. And when I go back to the Word of God, I see His love all over. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. I see God's love all over the Scripture, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. It's just kissed with love. No doubt we should be studying the Scripture. But when I was in high school and college, I wanted to know the Bible. When I got to understand that I was a child of God, I wanted to know God as the author of the Bible. Does that mean that I'm a bad student of the Bible? No, I'm gonna beat you. I'm gonna beat you in memorization. I'm gonna beat you in word studies. I'm gonna beat you. You're not gonna out-witness me. You're not gonna out-pray me. But God's my Father. It says so in the Word of God. And now I just tell everybody. We have the freedom to approach God without fear, to grow in love and connection with God through an understanding of the Word of God. That's how His Spirit testifies with our spirit. And here's the whiplash. Run into the tape. What's our responsibility on this? We got a deep relationship. We have red carpet entrance at any moment. At the time of need. What is your greatest need? Now we have a responsibility. Verse 17. If we're children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now here's my question. Here's a little bit of education, scholarship here. Let's do a little Bible study here. It says we're co-heirs with Christ. That means together with Christ. Jesus cannot accept His inheritance without me and you. If you're a follower, if you're a child of God, He's not going to accept His inheritance without us. We're co-signers with Jesus. It's amazing that this is incredible wealth of spiritual riches that we have in Jesus Christ. We're wealthy among the richest in the world materially, but we're over the church wealthy spiritually because of Jesus Christ. We have a significant relationship with the Lord. We're no longer orphans. We live like it, like my grandmother's great-grandmother Safie. She had lots and lots of money in her house, but she lived like not very nice. But if I was to ask you, this verse right here, what is the main thought that Paul had? And how do you know what a main thought is? What are you looking for? I'm going to test you. I'll tell Dean whether you guys got it right or not. What's the main thought? How do you know what a main thought in a verse is? What are we looking for? Repeated words is good. Emphasis provides emphasis, especially in the Psalms. Hebrew parallelism is like it's like underline, italics, whatever. But the main thought in the New Testament has to do with the main verb. A lot of times we miss the main thought because something looks like a verb, acts like a verb, smells like a verb. It's not the main verb. What's the main verb? Take a guess. You're not going to like it. I am so sorry. I am so sorry, American. I apologize. I didn't write the Bible. The main thought, we want it to be, we're heirs. But the main thought, we suffer with Him. That's actually the main verb in that passage. The whole passage, from 14 to 17, has one main verb. We suffer with Him. Oh dear. Unpreached. I got my doctorate degree, and I went and I interviewed 12 Bible church pastors. Studied 1st and 2nd Timothy, and I wondered why there wasn't any suffering in 1st Timothy. It's all in 2nd Timothy. And I asked them, how are you training leaders, Bible churches? No one, no Bible church anywhere, no church anywhere is training leaders through suffering. But this was Paul's leadership development. This is Paul's building of responsibility, building of intensity, building of... Because in that culture, they got in the line every year, everyone got in the line, and they had this libation, this kind of, gunpowder kind of libation thing that you'd pour it on a fire, and every year had to give tribute to Caesar. And they would say, Caesar is Lord, to the gods, a little flame to the gods. But Christians would come along and say, Jesus is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And at that moment, they were marked. They would get their property taken away. Sometimes they would lose their jobs. Some of them would be taken and fed to the lions. Others would be impaled on garden sticks and lit with carrion oil to light Nero's garden parties. It was a very intense time, much like it is in most other countries other than the United States. In fact, Paul tried to do his best to challenge us that suffering is actually means of grace. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you want to live godly, you're going to be persecuted. My son told me yesterday, he went to a friend's house. This is a form of persecution. You're out there with all of his friends, and the parents come in, and they're cussing and stuff, and I won't say anything else, but they weren't in their right minds. And the mom looks at him and goes, oh, you're the religious boy. That's a form of persecution. Well, am I going to be the religious boy or not? Am I going to say yes, or am I going to say, if you live a godly life, you'll stick out and you'll be persecuted. If you're in Afghanistan, you might lose your life. If you're in Iran, where there's most persecution, it's where the church is growing the most. Paul says in Philippians, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but also suffer. We've missed it here in our culture. We've missed this, the responsibility of suffering as a means of grace. We want the relationship. Oh, give me more Jesus. You know, give me more connection. I don't want to be, you know. And we've missed the fact that I think suffering is actually going to make Jesus that more precious. People do crazy things when they're in love. I want to read a story as we close. True story. This guy, not this guy, but he is a Maasai warrior. This is a picture of a Maasai warrior. His name is Joseph. He used to, I don't know if he does it anymore, would travel. Well, of course he doesn't do it anymore. I can't believe I want to say this. He used to travel with Billy Graham because Billy Graham doesn't travel anymore and speak. He is enjoying Jesus. Let me read this story and then we're done. I want you to picture, why would someone do what Joseph has done? What he did? Why would someone have any ability, any heart, to face this kind of... Why would anybody want to stand up at their work, in their neighborhood, at their school, if they don't have a solid relationship with God? I think the reason why we don't stand up under suffering and persecution or even pursue that is because maybe we're living like orphans. But let me read it. One day, Joseph, who was walking along one of those hot, dirty African roads, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior, right there on the spot. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was return to his own village and share that same good news with the members of his local tribe. Missionary, minister, whatever, someone shares the gospel, yes, I trust Christ. So he began going door to door telling everyone that he met about Jesus and the salvation he offered. Expecting to see their faces light up the way his had, to his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they actually became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to the water hole. And there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. And this is what he did. He wondered about the hostile reception he had received from people he had known all of his life. He decided he must have left something out or told the story of Jesus incorrectly. After rehearsing the message he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith once more. He limped into the circle of the huts and began to proclaim, Jesus, he died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God. He pleaded with them. Again, the men grabbed him and the women beat him with barbed wire, reopening the wounds that did just begin to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating is truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Let me stop here in the story. Is Joseph crazy? What would you do? What would I do? After the first beating, I'd say, maybe it's not God's will. Maybe I can go somewhere else, do something different. When I was in college, I was on the football team, and the coach said, you got to stop sharing the gospel with the players. I said, No. I'm the first in the locker room, the last one to leave. Coach, you don't know that they're coming to my room at night, drunk, telling me about their heart, their pains. You know, coach, that you know darn well that I'm not going to stop sharing the gospel. People are coming to Christ. I'd soon quit before I'd stop. What would you do? Is Joseph crazy? Stupid idiot? Come on, man. Think. So this is what he did. Woke up in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined, he went back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. As they flogged him for the third time and probably the last, he spoke of them, of Jesus Christ the Lord. Before he passed out, the last thing he saw was the women who were beating him began to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. The entire village had come to Christ. The village began to cry out to God. The village understood a relationship. I think sometimes when I look at my life, the reasons why I don't persevere under suffering is because I don't have a solid relationship with God. I think I somehow am missing out or something. But this passage this morning here, friends, says that we have a deep, abiding relationship with God. We do not have to fear anything. We are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him. It's a whiplash message. But I'm hoping and praying that the encouragement that you get from the Word of God will cause you to wake up. I'm not going to eat breakfast until I have my Bible, not to earn God's love, but so that your heart and His heart would be connected through the Word of God. There's something goes on when you read the Bible. It is His love letter. He's like kissing you through it. And when we sing, it's like a kiss to God. That's what proskuneo means. The worship is a face-to-face kiss to God. You can have proskuneo every day, and it can change the trajectory of your kids' lives. It can change the trajectory of your life. It can change the trajectory of your neighborhood, of your school, just like it did for Joseph in this one Messiah village. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, I pray that you would have the application of this. There wasn't much application other than this is more motivational. And so I'm asking that you would impress upon my friends here the one thing that they need, or the two things that they need to take away. You have a way of doing that. You can, you know, I know that the Lord does that. And if you're here and God has impressed upon you what you need to do by way of action, don't despise that. Act on it. And we're going to trust you for the increase. Trust you for increase in our community, the continents. Only let us understand more and more the depth of the relationship we have with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.